don't just exist, live. Live on AWR SID Media.
It is now time for us to turn to our segment, Ask a Pastor, where our question for today is saying, how can Christianity support the idea of eternal punishment for temporal sins? How can Christianity support the idea of eternal punishment for temporal sins? Pastor Richard Mwape joins us on the line to help us answer the question. Good afternoon to you, Mfundis. Welcome and thank you very much for agreeing to teach us again today.
Thank you so much. Good afternoon. How are you?
I am well. Thank you, Mfundis. Mfundis, you're sounding a bit far and something is disturbing the audio on your side. I don't know if you can hear it.
All right. Good afternoon. I'm saying I am okay. How are you?
I am well. I am well. Thank you very much, Mfundis.
Am I clear now?
We'll survive. It's like something is you're busy with your device or something. That side, Mfundis. But let's soldier on. Our question for today, Mfundis, is how can Christianity support the idea of eternal punishment for temporal sins?
All right. Thank you. Thank you so much. I actually struggled a bit, not really to understand the question, but I was trying to add some context, the contextual background to the question and also to just try and rephrase the question when I was trying to study in preparation for this. But I concluded that basically I'm sure the objective of the question, it is to understand eternal punishment as well as sin, because I was trying to understand temporal sin, like how do we define it? Maybe if you can help me understand it on that one also.
Okay, so first there is an assumption that, before I talk about the assumption, there's a misunderstanding of punishment. There has always been a popular view, Mfundis, that people are going to be burning forever and there's going to be a place called hell where the burning, the fire is forever burning. And so the gnashing and the crying and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth is happening forever. While people are busy enjoying life for 1,000 years in heaven, there are people who are crying and weeping. And upon return from heaven, there is a place again called hell where people are enduring the hellfires, and there's a devil with a fork tossing and turning and brying people forever. That pain is a forever pain. And that is the eternal punishment that people are supposing is happening. And that's what perhaps you need to clarify. Is that going to happen in that fashion? While people are in paradise forever, there are going to be people who are suffering forever. And then the idea is the contrast of sin, which is not permanent. Sin is not permanent by all accounts and purposes. Sin is understood to be a temporal thing that will be vanquished upon the end of time. Upon judgment day, the idea of sin and sin in its totality will be vanquished. If those assumptions are correct, they appear to be in contradiction, especially in the context of a God that does not like suffering. It appears that though this God is said not to like suffering, but he is preparing an eternal process of suffering called hell. So kindly clarify those. I'm hoping that question is a bit clearer now.
Yeah, I think now it's clear. Some context has been added. I think it's a bit more of a complex question. It's a bit complex. I think I need to mention that. But that being mentioned, I think one of the things that we need to understand, it is that God does not like sin. God loves man, but he does not like sin. And the idea of the destruction of sin, it is embedded in a reality that whoever is possessing sin in a mean or a way for God to destroy sin. Whoever is standing in the way between God and sin is also getting destroyed. I think it's important that I mention that. In as much as God is loving, in as much as God is compassionate, in as much as God is sympathetic, in as much as God gave his only son in order that he may save man from sin, what we need to understand it is that God will destroy whoever is possessing sin as a way of God destroying sin. And then now coming to the question that we have at hand. In theology, there is a term that they call, I don't know if I'll pronounce it well, but there is this term in theology that they call annihilationalism. Annihilationalism. This means that some Christians believe punishment is eternal, but not necessarily conscious torment. And most of the people, they get this stance from Calvin, because Calvin in one of his literature, he says eternal punishment, it is not a mere duration rather, but an intensification of suffering, which means what Calvin here is trying to propagate, it is that when we think of eternal punishment, it is not eternality in duration, how long, but eternal punishment, it is in the intensity of the suffering. So basically, I think the whole question and the answer hinges on that. Because what we need to establish, it is that when we talk of the eternality of the destruction or the punishment that is going to be received by wrongdoers or sinners, it is not measured in time, but it is measured in the intensity of the punishment.
Explain what you mean by intensity of punishment, Mfundisi.
All right. So what I mean when I say it is not measured by time, but by the intensity of punishment. When we think of eternality, when we say punishment is going to be eternal, the obvious thing that comes to our mind, it is that it is going to be forever punishment. That is what we mean. But Calvin, when trying to explain this, he propagates, and I actually subscribe to that idea. He propagates that punishment, it is not going to be eternal in time, but it is going to be in the intensity of the punishment.
What I was asking is, kindly explain what intensity mean. When you say intensity of punishment, what exactly does that mean?
That's actually, I was just trying to build on that. Hello.
I'm here, I'm listening.
So the intensity of the punishment, what I mean when I say the intensity of the punishment, let me use an example of the three Hebrew boys. When the three Hebrew boys disobeyed the king commands his people to do what? To make the furnace hotter seven times. That's the intensity. So when I'm talking about the intensity, I am talking about the quality of the punishment, and not the quantity in years or in number, but the quality is that destruction will be complete. Destruction will be complete. So its intensity, it is in its power of destruction. When it destroys to the bone. It leaves nothing.
So kindly explain the word eternal there, because when we speak of eternal, we're not speaking of intensity. We're speaking of period, epoch, time.
Okay, so maybe... it's a good thing you've mentioned. So when you are looking at syntax, words, when you're looking at words do not carry meaning in their own self. Words do not carry meaning in its own self. But what gives meaning to the words, it is the words that are surrounding it. It's a context. So when we are dealing with the word in eternal, basically you don't need to come with the meaning of duration to it, but you need to try to understand the context of the words that are surrounding the word eternal, because words in itself, they do not carry meaning. But the meaning of the words, they are given meaning by the things that are surrounding the word. So in this context, and in the context of eternal punishment, the idea behind the eternal punishment, it is not the eternality of the literal explanation of the word itself, but the idea behind the ideology, so to say, of eternal punishment, it is in the aspect of how God destroys sin and the possessor of sin.
Let's perhaps find text that we can explain this issue with, Mfundisi. I want to give you an example of a text that is somewhat ambiguous, especially in the sight of what you're saying. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, from verse 41 to 46 says, "For you are under the curse of eternal fire that has been destined for the devil and his demons." It goes on and on and on. So it speaks of eternal fire. Kindly explain, how is a fire eternal?
All right, thank you. Actually, what I had mentioned, how is the fire eternal? I had actually mentioned, and maybe I can use an example of the bottomless pit, because rhetorically, it is just the same thing. It is more of synonym. So when we talk of the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels, and unfortunately for whoever possesses sin, what the Bible there really mean, or what the author there was trying to communicate to his readers, it is that the eternality of the fire that he's talking about. Okay, maybe let me use this example. If I am intending to cook meat, or if I am intending to cook some vegetables, and then I have cooked the vegetables, they are done. What's the purpose of the fire if I let it burn when I am not using it for anything? The purpose of the fire that we are talking about in the context of eternal punishment, it is to destroy sin.
So if the sin is destroyed, Mfundisi, why is the fire still burning?
That is what I am trying to mention. I'm saying when the purpose of the fire is done, the fire does not burn eternally.
But that's what the Bible says. It says the fire is eternal.
Yeah, you know, maybe I know some people may be offended. I'm a theologian, and sometimes there is what the Bible says and there is what the Bible teaches. And sometimes we confuse the two. Sometimes we feel as though what the Bible says is what the Bible teaches. So what the Bible says, it's eternal fire. But what the Bible teaches, it is not the eternality of the burning of the fire, but the intensity of the burning of the fire. When the purpose of the fire is done, then the fire does not need to burn anymore. Why? Because the fire is done.
So Mark also agrees with the idea of this fire that doesn't stop burning. Mark chapter 9, verse 48. Mark chapter 9, 48 says, "Where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched." That's the NIV. So while the people are suffering, they're eaten by worms, and those worms never die because they constantly have something to eat. "Where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched." So you can choose any version really you want. Even the King James Version says, "Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Again, help us understand, how do we have a theology that is going to contradict what the text says? If this says the fire will not be quenched, on what do we base the theology that the fire will be quenched?
Yeah, so what I mentioned is the purpose of the fire is to destroy sin. Destruction is the purpose of the fire. So when the destruction has been met, then there is no need of fire burning. I've forgotten, but there's one book that I read that talks about the ashes. That talks about the ashes when the fire is burning and the ashes are produced, that's eternality. Because destruction, it is in the sense of, I mean, eternality, it is in the sense of destruction and not in people being burned. But destruction will be eternal. So the principle that either Matthew, either John, either Mark is trying to communicate to us, it is not really in the sense of the fire burning eternally, but the principle that John, either in Revelation, is trying to communicate to us, or Mark or Luke, it is in the sense of destruction, because what will be eternal is destruction and not fire.
Munis, whenever you burn something and that something is destroyed, the fire automatically dies. The only thing that keeps the fire burning is when there is something to burn. We therefore cannot say that sin or anything in the fire will be destroyed if the worms will keep on eating them and the fire is still burning. Fires don't burn in and by themselves. They burn because there's something to burn.
Okay. Maybe let me ask you this question. Right. Maybe I ask you this question. If destruction will come by fire, and the bodies are consumed, let's say they are ashes,
right?
Or let's say burning, they are burning in the fire. What kind of worms can eat a body while it's burning on fire?
We don't know, Fundis. I don't know if there's a worm that can survive fire.
That's the reason why I'm telling you that what the authors are trying to communicate to us. You know, sometimes, especially when you're looking at the biblical literature, it's important. Sometimes you can have a pericope, that is one, but in that same one pericope, there are several genres of the text. You can have a text that is historical, a text that is poetry, a text that is prophetic in one pericope. So it is important as we are reading and studying to try and isolate in order for us to have a better understanding of what the author is trying to communicate to us.
So we base any pericope from this is predicated on accurate and hopefully accurate hermeneutics. We cannot stand on any pericope that is predicated on erroneous hermeneutics. That's what we're trying to establish now. Are we extracting the correct lesson here? If we have a text on the face of it that presupposes that fires are eternal, surely the writers knew not to write confusing and ambiguous language. Or is ambiguity deliberate to confuse the reader?
No. The supposition. I suppose from the author, because initially we are not the direct recipient of the literature that they are writing to us. So the supposition is.
So what do you mean by that, Infinis? What do you mean when you say we are not the recipients?
What I mean?
Yes, kindly explain what you mean by that.
I'm saying initially we are not the initial recipient. There were a specific people that were meant for a certain literature. And sometimes when the author is writing a certain literature to a certain people with a certain background and a certain idea that they have.
Right.
Yeah. So the reason why I'm saying this, it is in that sense and context, when he's writing about the eternality of the fire, when he's writing to a certain people, it is because he knows that those people have got a better understanding on how they may extract the principle that he's trying to bring about when he talks about eternal fire that's burning eternally.
May
and it is important.
May I just point out that perhaps that's another problem that you are raising now, Mfundisi, because when you're going to say the author had a particular audience in mind, you are removing authorship from the Holy Spirit. You are now giving authorship to the pen men. And now this just changes the conversation altogether, because we all moved from the premise that the originator of the information is God, and God hovers over the person and inspires the person to write information that is going to transcend geography, nationality, and time. So the idea that the literature was meant for a particular people in a particular epoch, in a particular geographic area, then dispels the idea of a transcendental piece of literature. If that's the purpose, if we're going to say the literature was meant for the people in Jerusalem, for example, then let's get rid of it, because we're not in Jerusalem. But we believe that it is meant for everybody, and it was meant to transcend time, geography, and nationality, isn't it?
Okay, maybe I can give you this one example. Right. There's a biography by Mandela, Long Walk to Freedom. Have you read it?
Yes, sir.
Anyone can read, anyone can resonate, but people from South Africa can resonate better with the literature or with the biography of Mandela. Not that it cannot make sense to me. Yes, it is the Holy Spirit that inspires, that gave them. Let's take, for example, when Paul is writing his letter to the church in Corinth, that church is not meant basically, initially, it is not meant for the church in Pretoria or for the church in Lusaka. It is meant for the church where in Corinth. Not that we cannot get people that are good for us, or messages that God wants to communicate to us through the church in Corinth, but the initial recipients of the letter are the people in Corinth. So even when Luke is writing his literature, he has got a specific audience in mind. When Mark is writing a literature, he has got a specific audience in mind. Therefore, even when we are in the initial stages of hermeneutics, it is important to establish that, because that will help us to better understand the literature that is before us. Okay. So if we want to divorce that reality, because the Holy Spirit inspires, then that will become a gap between us and understanding what has been given to us.
I'm okay with that, Mfundisi, and I don't want to derail you any further from the main point. And I take that. Perhaps we could have a conversation about that on a different day. And I want to take that. I'm going to accept that without even questioning it for now. So let's go back to the main question. So did the writer mean to say eternal punishment or eternal fire? Because what the writer wrote was eternal fire. Did the writer miss his point? Was the writer high or drunk, perhaps? Wrote eternal fire, and yet he meant eternal punishment. Because you seem to be hammering on eternal punishment, and yet the writer said eternal fire.
Yeah, so what I said is it is important for us to understand what did the writer really mean. What did the writer really mean when he said eternal fire?
I understand. That's what I'm asking you now. Are you saying though he wrote fire, he didn't mean fire, he meant punishment? So he probably must have been intoxicated. He was inebriated one way or the other. He probably knew what he wanted to say, but didn't write it because he's high or he's drunk. What exactly are you suggesting here, Mfundisi? You are insisting he meant eternal punishment, and yet he wrote eternal fire. And that's what I'm asking. Why write something he didn't mean?
No, that's why I want to be, just as you cut me while I was still building on my thought. That's why I want to be categorically clear when I'm answering. I just don't want to say eternal punishment, but I want to add some context and some meat to my response so that I don't make anyone lose it as I am, because I'm trying to communicate some reality from my understanding of the text.
Okay. Hello? I'm listening, Pastor. I'm listening.
So what I am saying is, I had mentioned it earlier. I said there is what the Bible says and there is what the Bible teaches. It is important for us not to be lost in just mere words. What it says here is, for example, there is, I think, one example that we had used the other day, an eye for an eye. That's what the Bible says. But what does the Bible teach? So it is the same principle that we are applying even here. When he says eternal fire, the principle that we are getting here, it is not in how the fire burns eternally. It is not in the burning of the fire eternally. But the principle here, it is in the intensification of the suffering. The amount or the kind, the quality of the suffering that one receives, it is what is being propagated here. The emphasis, it is not on the eternality or the duration of the fire burning, but the emphasis rather it is on the intensity of the punishment. That is my emphasis, I think, in this. So in my conclusion, I would say when we hear or when we think of eternal punishment, basically it is not really talking about how long we are going to burn. You are not going to burn for a lifetime if you are going to burn.
Yeah.
But the intensity of the punishment, it is what the author is emphasizing.
Right. Okay.
Thank you.
All right. We'll take that. Thank you very much, Mpunis. Appreciate your time and your insights. We're almost done. Tomorrow is our last day together. I'm glad. I'm glad you're sticking it out, Mpunis. I really appreciate your insights and your time. Have a wonderful day further.
All right. Thank you so much.
Adventist World Radio, from broadcast to baptism, powered by SID Media.